Romans 3, and our text is verses 1 through 8. All right, here we go. Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath upon us? I speak in a human way. By no means. For then how could God judge the world? But if through my lie God's truth abounds to His glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come? As some people slanderously charge us with saying, their condemnation is just. Let's pray again and ask God for help. Father, I am reminded that we have this treasure in jars of clay to show the surpassing power belongs to You and not to us. And so, Father, I pray that You would use jars of clay this morning at every level in this service to show that the power belongs to You. And I pray that Your Spirit would be moving in our hearts this morning, that we would have ears to hear and not be distracted, not be thinking about other things, but that we would allow Your Word to speak to us and to change us and to grow us and to give us life. And Lord, I come to this text knowing I need Your help. And so, Father, I pray that You would be the teacher this morning. And I trust that Your Word is, every bit of it is powerful and meant to grow us in grace. And so, Father, I pray that You do that this morning. And if there are hurts here this morning, and I am certain there are, I am certain that there are people who have come here this morning with great, great hurts on their heart, great needs. And I pray that You would go way beyond this sermon with Your Spirit to meet those needs here in people's hearts. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Well, let me just be frank, one of the perks about preaching verse by verse, like chapter by chapter, is that from time to time you land on a passage of Scripture that is incredibly hard, like this one, for example. And the fact is, some passages are harder than others to understand in the Bible. Some we get pretty easily, some take a lot of thinking and a lot of work. But every passage of the Bible is inspired by God. And that means that God, who is infinitely wise, had a reason for every passage of Scripture, right? I mean, He had an intent behind every difficult thing that's written in the Bible. And that intent is to shape us and to change us and to grow us and to convict us and to challenge us. And so for that reason, with that conviction in place, I just can't skip passages that are hard, even though I really wanted to this week. I can't skip passages that are hard. I can't skip this text. I know that many of us would just read these 8 verses, kind of scratch our heads, get some of it, and then just move on. But with that conviction in place, the conviction that the truth of this passage is meant to penetrate our hearts and benefit the heart, I feel like we have to land here for a while and think this through and see the benefit of it. And so, I know halfway through as I was studying this, I thought, maybe I'm just like not very bright, you know, maybe I'm dull and this isn't that hard at all. But then I opened all the commentaries. After I spent a long time trying to break my head getting this, I opened some commentaries and every single one of them began with, hey, this is one of the hardest texts probably in the New Testament, so good luck with that, you know, kind of thing. What makes it so difficult is the rapid-fire succession of these questions and answers. You got to follow pretty closely. After I got it, I understood it's not as difficult as it seems at first, but getting there takes a lot of work, and I hope you'll hang with me today because I think there's a lot of value in this. Peter said something very interesting. Peter, the Apostle Peter, not the guy who wrote Romans, but another apostle, he said something very interesting about Paul. I mean, he didn't apologize for how hard Romans chapter 3, verses 1 through 8 is, but he also didn't sugarcoat the fact that Paul is sometimes hard to understand. In fact, why don't you turn with me to 2 Peter 3, 15 through 18. 2 Peter 3, I don't think we're going to display that on the screens unless he's really fast, but that's okay, you don't have to worry about it. I didn't tell him ahead of time. 2 Peter 3, 15 through 18. All right, here's what Peter had to say. Let's read the whole text, even though there's one little thing in there I want to pull out. He says, "And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom that was given him, as he does in all of his letters when he speaks in all of these matters. There are some things in them," that is, in the things that Paul has written, "there are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do other scriptures. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you're not carried away from the error of lawless people and lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be glory both now and for all of eternity. Amen." And there's a lot, you know, we could hang out there for a long time. There's a lot to take note of that. One thing, notice he's making it pretty clear that he considers everything Paul wrote as biblical. He says, as do the other scriptures. So he believes that Romans is scripture that's from God. And then he says that there's two ways to go about reading Paul. You can twist Romans, and that's what the ignorant and unstable people do. So we shouldn't do that. They do it to their own destruction. And the other way to read Romans is to go at it really carefully, so as not to be carried away by error and lose our own stability. He says, I tell you this beforehand. So before you hit this hard text, I'm telling you beforehand, do this carefully, so as not to be carried away by error and lose your own stability, and instead grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord. And I think that applies to all of Romans, but especially to this passage. You can read it and dismiss it, or you can twist it, or you can carefully seek to grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ through it, even though it's hard. And you know, most of the time, somebody said this in Sunday school this morning, but it's the hard things that teach us the most, isn't it? I mean, really. You don't see very much. You know, this Olympic athlete takes the gold, and afterwards he's given a microphone from a reporter, and you don't hear him say, "Man, I'm just really thankful that all my coaches and all my trainers were really soft on me and that this was really easy." I mean, because they weren't. They were hard on that guy. That's why he's where he's at. Hard things teach us. No soldier in the heat of battle is thinking, "Man, I just wish that drill sergeant wasn't so hard on me when I was in boot camp." I mean, he's thinking, "Man, I'm so glad that I'm stronger than I was when I joined, because I can fight better." I mean, that's what hard things do. They train us. No accomplished professional regrets. No guy who's really gone somewhere regrets that his studies were hard and that he went after it with rigor and, you know, determination to get it. Hard things teach us. I mean, keep that in mind, students, when you have a hard class taught by a hard professor. Hard things teach us well. We learn from them. We grow. We might groan. It might be hard, but they teach us and we grow. And that's good. And hard passages do that too. And I think they do that because they force us to meditate and to see God, seek God and His light for understanding. To seek His inspiration. To see Him open our minds to something that before we couldn't see. There's a lot of the Bible like that. There's a lot of the Bible that I approach and I realize, man, I need more wits than I have to get this, and the Spirit can come and open our minds and understanding so that we can grasp it. That's why the psalmist had to pray, "Open my eyes, Lord, so that I may behold the wonderful things from your law." We need that opening. We need that light that God gives us so that we can see His Word. And sometimes really hard texts do that. Well, what they do is they shape our character. They change us. They help us to understand God better, you know? Like the hard texts help us to see God for His beauty and for who He really is. And they shape worship. They shape discipleship. They shape devotion. Because as we understand God for who He really is, we worship more appropriately and we serve Him more appropriately and we're devoted to Him and we disciple more appropriately. And that's what this text, I said all that to say, that's what this text did for me. I spent a lot of time trying to understand it. Something in my brain almost snapped before I got to the end. But it lifted my eyes to see God in a more beautiful way. Specifically through God's unshakable faithfulness and His justice and His righteousness. I mean, to see that through these arguments, that God is absolutely faithful in all that He does and to every promise that He makes. And that He is absolutely just to judge the sin of the world. And He is righteous in that judgment. There is no implication, there is no indictment of God's character in our judgment, even if it means our condemnation. That's what it did for me, and I hope it'll do that for you. As we dive into this, I know it's difficult. Hang with me. I believe that doing this is profitable and that we grow because of it. And I hope that you will grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and our Savior this morning. So to set this up, let's think about the flow of the argument that goes into this. Now that I've told you it's really hard. Yeah, I don't know why I torpedo my own sermons, but that's okay. Let's try to get the bigger picture of Paul's argument here in Romans. In chapter 1, verse 16, if you want to flip a couple pages back from Romans, where if you turn back there already, Romans 1:16, Paul made the famous statement, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and then also unto the Greek." Now, that's a loaded statement. We spent a lot of time trying to unpack that when we were back there. For one, it implies that everyone needs salvation. Everyone needs the gospel. Everyone needs Jesus. It's the power. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the exclusive power to save. So everyone needs Jesus. Everyone needs that. Everyone needs the gospel. And from that point to where we are now, and even beyond, where we'll be next week, Paul has been supporting that implication that everyone needs the gospel. Both the Jews, no matter how religious they are, and everybody else, all the rest of us, we need the gospel. So the last 9 sermons on Romans, working through these chapters, chapters 1 and 2, I have focused on the universal condemnation of man because of sin. Why? Why did Paul do that? Because you don't go for a glass of water unless you feel thirst. I mean, you don't call out for help unless you realize you're in danger and need it. So Paul goes step by step, establishing your thirst, establishing the danger that you're in, proving the sinfulness of man, specifically demonstrating the sinfulness even of those who are very religious, and he does that so that we would be thirsty for him, so that we would turn to Christ by faith and trust in the gospel. And then in the last part of chapter 2, Paul made the case for those who come up from a religious Jewish upbringing and following those external religious rites that come with that and trusting in that and thinking that they're good. And he pointed out that those things, though good, are inadequate. And even though God has made His covenant with the Jews, just being an outward Jew, just being a Jew outwardly, is not enough. That's where we were last week. The Jews, like everyone else, need the grace of God because of their own sin. Are you following me? You with me? That's the flow of the argument to this point. He's establishing this case. And you could imagine then that some people who are hearing this, who cut their teeth on hearing that God has made huge, massive promises to the Jewish people, you can imagine that there's some confusion, that they're wondering, man, is there any profit at all in being a Jew? Is there any profit in being this, like a member of this people that God, to whom God has made promises? They had these questions. They would have wondered, is there any advantage? Does being Jew have any significance at all? And that's the first question Paul answers. And from there, he then just brings up, and then answers a few other objections. All right, so I think the best thing we could do right now in the next few moments together is just unpack Paul's response to those objections and let the flow of this point us to Jesus Christ, which I think it does. All right, so in the opening verse of chapter 3. Paul asks and answers the question that he thinks is on everyone's mind. You're like the elephant in the room. This is what you're thinking about, so let's talk about it. Especially for Jewish people. They might be thinking, is there any advantage to being God's covenantal people? And Paul's answer is, as you can see in verse 1, yeah, absolutely there's an advantage. And he doesn't give every reason for that advantage. He's going to do that later in chapters 9 through 11. He comes back to that, but now he just answers the main thing, the supreme thing. He answers briefly, yes, there is a great advantage, and the most important advantage is that God has given you His Word. That's what it means when it says, to them have been entrusted the oracles of God. God's Word. The Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. God has given them His Word. In other words, God spoke, and He revealed Himself clearly and substantially to the world, and He did that through Jewish people, through His Word. So they could understand what God is like in the most precise way. I mean, you know, he makes the case that we can all get some things about God by looking at nature, by seeing a sunset, by seeing the stars. But he also makes the case that that's not the adequate revelation. Not the full thing. For that you need the Word. You need the way that God has revealed Himself to you. And that's what God has done to the Jews. He's revealed Himself to them. You know, having been a part of missions for a long time, I have been around people groups that have just gotten the Word of God in their language. You know, like a team has gone there, they've shared the gospel, this group has responded by faith, and then the missionaries set out on the hard task of translating the Word of God into their language. And a lot of times teaching them literacy along the way so they can read it. And I've been among people groups who have just had this happen. Like, you know, new. The Word is right in their hands for the first time and they can read it in their own homes. And to them, that was a sweet thing. You know, finally we have God's Word. We don't just get it secondhand. We can read it ourselves. And it's sweet to them, and I think it's so sweet to them, especially sweet and recognized as a gift, because they can remember what it was like when they had no clue. They can remember what it was like when they didn't have God's Word. When one guy said, this is the way you should live, and another guy said, this is the way you should live. And those things contradicted each other, and they had no clue which way was right. Just darkness. Just darkness. And the way that you would be really happy on a dark trail in the middle of the night to be given a light, these guys are really happy. They have the light of God's Word. It's a special gift, having the Word of God in our language, which, you know, it's really interesting. In our context, I mean, we have the Word. We've had it for a long time. You know, the most prevalent translation was done in 1611. That's a lot of years from then till now. We have it in every format. You know, the bookshelves are lined with Bibles. You know, you can download it from the web in like 5 different translations, all free of charge. And for many Christians, that's a decidedly neglected advantage. You know, you have it, and you have unparalleled access to what God is like. You know, He's written a letter. He said, this is who I am. You have it in my book. You can read about me. You can know me. And we just leave it on the shelf. Right? I mean, so many have such unparalleled access. And this is just like free food, not really from this text. But what an advantage. But neglected advantage if we don't open it up. We can know what God has said. We can know God. The psalmist said that this revelation, he said it revives the soul. It makes simple people wise. It gives joy to the heart of man. It opens the eyes of our understanding. He also said that the Word of God is better than having gold. It's better than possessing jewels. It's better than having a lot of money. He says it's sweeter and more satisfying to the soul than even the best foods are to the stomach. That's the advantage of having God's Word. And so Paul points to that and he says, oh yeah, there are many sweet advantages to being God's covenanted people. Supreme among those, chief among those, first among those is the advantage that you have God's Word. He has spoken and He has spoken to you. You have it. You have His Word. That's the first answer to the first objection. And following the rest, here's where it takes a little effort. You have to fill in the blanks. It's like a two-sided conversation, you know, that you're only hearing one side of. You ever, you know, You know what that's like? It's the guy with the Bluetooth walking through Walmart talking, and you're, you know, yeah, Ma, I know, the interview's tomorrow. Yes, I did my law. Yeah, I know I'm 42, and I should not be living at home, and I need this job. I'm going to work hard. I'm going to get... I mean, you can get a lot from that conversation just by what you hear from that guy, right? I mean, you can fill in the blanks. He's talking to his mother. He's living at home. He shouldn't be. She wants him out of the house. I mean, you can get a lot from one side of a conversation. And that's what you have to do here. You have to hear Paul and then listen to him carefully so you can understand what the people on the other line are saying, what their questions are. Some he says, he repeats their words. And some he doesn't. You just have to know it from the objection. I think it went like this. Okay, Paul, I hear you. You say that being a Jew or being circumcised is not enough. I get that. So what then is the advantage of being a Jew? And then Paul says, don't you see? You have every advantage. To begin with, you have God's Word in your language. You have God's Word accessible. And then Paul listens again. There's some silence on the other while the other guy says something. And then he says back, yeah. I'm sorry, the people on the other line must be saying something like this. Yeah, but look where that has gotten us. You say that we have this advantage and that God has been faithful to us, but we are still under the condemnation of God. How could those things both be true? How could we have this great, faithful God on our side and our condemnation because of sin? How can God's faithfulness stand if we, the people to whom He is faithful, are condemned? And so in verse 3, Paul responds to that. He says, your unfaithfulness doesn't even make a dent to God's faithfulness. That's what you're saying. You are saying that because you stand condemned, somehow God has failed. But that's not the case at all. God is forever faithful. In fact, if every person on the planet fell away from God and stopped believing God because of their sin, he would be just as faithful as he has always been. Let God be true, though every man were a liar. I think that's the argument. He is demonstrating. Well, and then he says, in fact, your untruthfulness simply demonstrates how faithful God is. And then there's that quote, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. You see that in the middle? That's from Psalm 51, which David wrote after he had sinned by committing adultery with Bathsheba and then murdering her husband. And then he was found out. You remember the story? And so he repented. And in his repentance, he wrote this psalm, and David responded to God by saying, My sin and my condemnation demonstrate how faithful you are. In other words, God judges sin because He is just and faithful. And when He judges sin, it actually shows His justice. The principle here, and I think we have a hard time understanding this. This one's hard. The principle is that human sinfulness does not show any failure on God's part. On the contrary, hear this, my sin ultimately highlights the justice of God. So instead of showing a failure, it shows His righteousness. And that way my sin and your sin and the sin of the world ultimately, if indirectly, glorifies God. It glorifies His justice. That's a tough concept, but it's one that He's making indisputably in this passage. You can see it in verse 7. Through my lie, God's truth abounds to His glory. Do you get that? My lie, God's truth abounds to His glory. How can that be so? How can sin, like the absolute opposite of God, how can sin bring glory to God? Actually, I don't think it's as hard of a concept as we think it is sometimes. We know what this is like on a smaller scale. Take, for example, the thing that's going on with ISIS. ISIS in the Middle East is doing, and North Africa and Philippines and probably other places, they're doing great evil. In fact, I think they're evil to their very core. And those who love justice can see that. The slaughter last week of 21 Coptic Christians who were beheaded only for being men of the cross, as the guy said in the video. That's an atrocity and a great evil against man, right? I mean, I believe very clearly that that is murder, that is wrong, that is an atrocity against man and God, but against man. And of course we know, because we read social media and we read all these news reports, we know that that's just the tip of the iceberg with ISIS's atrocities. And make no mistake, you know, just free food here. They're a very religious group. People say they're not religious. They are a very religious group of people who embrace slaughter and genocide because their beliefs about Islam and the Quran and God tell them to do that. Their beliefs, how they hold that to be true. I'm not saying that about every Muslim. I'm saying about them. So as one writer put it this week, their executions of innocence goes on, their execution of innocent people goes on almost constantly, and the mass killings happen every few days. I mean, that is evil. So, for our example here, imagine if those who were behind these acts were caught, were arrested, maybe by, I don't know, U.S. Special Forces, and they were taken away, and they ultimately went on trial for crimes against humanity, and then they were convicted and punished for their crimes. I'm pretty sure that all justice-loving people would applaud that conviction. We would be happy that justice was served. That would be good news to us, because that would mean that justice was carried out. And would that not also highlight the justice of those who charged them and convicted them and punished them? And the law, the standard by which that they were convicted. We would see the judge and the prosecutor and the jury and everyone in that process and the law that was used as that standard. All of that, we would see that as right. It would highlight the rightness of that. We would see this as a right. The sword of justice was wielded and it was right, and that is a good thing. And so in that condemnation of evil, a great evil, light shines on what is right. Do you see my example? Light shines. That evil is evil. And indirectly, in the prosecution of that evil, light is shined on what is good. And so it is with God, only at a far greater level, because His justice is without any fault at all. All human justice is flawed. Not God's. There's no quashed facts. There's no evidence that He doesn't get to see. I mean, everything is bare and open before Him, and He judges rightly. When people sin, and when God wields His justice, that demonstrates His rightness. That shines on God's righteousness. It brings Him glory as the one who is faithful and true and righteous and just. So sin, ultimately, if indirectly, brings God glory. Glory in His justice and His righteousness. But let's go back to that phone conversation. Paul makes that proposition, and then the people on the other line respond by saying two things that I think are just desperate. They say, okay, Paul, if that's the case, that God is glorified ultimately through sin, then it is wrong for Him to judge sin, because He is then condemning the instrument that brings Him glory. And then they say, what you're really saying, Paul, is that we should keep sinning. This is even more desperate. What you're really saying, Paul, is that we should keep sinning, that grace, that since that ultimately brings God glory, we should just keep sinning, that good may come. You see that in the end there? And why not do evil that good may come, as some slanderously charge us with saying? Paul doesn't fully respond to those bad arguments. He kind of hits one implication, and then the other one he just dismisses. But he does say two things. First, in verse 5, he says that if it were true that God should never condemn what ultimately brings Him glory, then God would never judge or condemn anyone. He'd never judge the world. He'd never judge anything, and that's ludicrous. No one wants a judge like that. No one wants a God like that. We don't want a God that doesn't judge evil. Especially when we see evil go unpunished in this life. We want justice. He's not directly responding to that bad argument, but he's basically highlighting an implication of their reasoning. If this were true, God couldn't judge anything. If he couldn't judge what ultimately brings him glory, because they were instruments of his glory, he couldn't judge anything, because all of life is like that. And then he says in verse 8, their condemnation is just. Now here's where you have to ask, whose condemnation? And the options are pretty clear. One is some people who slanderously charge us with saying their condemnation is just. A lot of people think he's just talking about those people who slanderously charge them with saying that. And perhaps he is. But I think he's making a broader statement, and I think that because of where he goes next, where this argument is leading, I think he's basically saying every Jew who sins, his condemnation is just. Every person, Jew or non-Jew, and that's where he's going to go next, who sins, their condemnation is just. They will face wrath and condemnation because of their sins, and that is right. That's the point of this passage. I think the whole point of this passage. I don't know, maybe you don't need another illustration, but let me give you one because I'm dying to give you a parental illustration, okay? So you tell your kid, and this never happened because my kids aren't like this, but your kids are sinners, and so you'll relate. Your kid does something he shouldn't do, okay? He doesn't clean his room. And you say, Junior, go clean your room. I told you to clean your room. You didn't clean your room. You're in trouble now. And Junior says, I didn't know. I didn't know you wanted me to clean your room. And he says, no way, man. I made it so clear that you should clean your room. I told you. I have made it clear you should clean your room and you didn't do it. And they say, because they're really intelligent in their sinfulness, you're just saying that because you think that makes you a better parent. You're just punishing me because you think this makes you a better... You're just doing this because you think this makes you look good, and that's wrong. And you respond back to that turkey by saying, you know what? That makes me look like a better parent because that makes me a better parent. But nevertheless, you still didn't clean your room and you're still going to get punished for it. You following the train of thought? And then finally they say, well, you know what? If this makes you look like a better parent, maybe I shouldn't ever clean my room. And to that he says, go to my room. We're going to have a word. That's what God is saying to his people. You say, we're condemned. But how could you say that, Paul? And Paul comes back and says, look, guys, it's not like God did not say what he has required. He has given you the oracles of God. And you're wrong on this. And so we come back and we say, yes, but we know that this just highlights God's justice. That's what the argument you're making. And so therefore, you can't really punish us because it just makes God look better. And he comes back and says, nonsense, you're still on the wrong side of God's law. You are still condemned. Do you feel it? You're still condemned. All of your false arguments aside, all of your bad reasoning put to rest, you're still under the wrath of God. Justly so. Do you feel that? I mean, you should. No honest reader of Romans should come away from this chapter feeling, oh man, he's just trying to make us feel good about ourselves, because he's not. He is trying to help you understand that you are justly condemned. That's the message of verse 1 through 8. And I believe with all of my heart that Paul is aiming with this message to build up your hope in God. And I know that doesn't feel hopeful, does it? It doesn't feel hopeful to hear that our condemnation, despite all of our objections, is right. It feels hopeless to to know that every human being who sins is justly condemned, and then the case that every human being has sinned. And so, therefore, the implication, every human being under the wrath of God justly, in a way that ultimately honors God. So it doesn't feel hopeful, at least not yet. But here's the thing. As believers, as Christians, we know where this is pointing. Right? I mean, we know where this is going in his argument, and we know the point of reference that this goes back to. We know that he's pointing back 2,000 years to a day when the sky turned black and the earth shook, and a dying man on a cross yelled out, "It is finished. It is done." God is right, and he is even glorified in his justice over sin and his condemnation of sinners and his wrath over all of mankind who sin. That's a somber fact for those of us like me who are sinful. But it points me, and it ought to point all of us, ultimately, to the way that he has received that justice, the way that he has satisfied that justice, while at the same time showing us grace. God condemned his only Son in our place. I mean, that's the case. That's the case he's building. All of man sinful, all of man under the wrath of God, that wrath being just, that condemnation being just, and then God saying, "But I will let my Son bear the weight of that condemnation on his own shoulders in your place." That does build hope. That ought to make our hearts leap with joy. For like the psalmist or the hymnist said, "My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to his cross. I don't bear it anymore." That ought to make our hearts rejoice. That ought to make us sing, "Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul." What I think that means for everyone here is that we are either under the wrath of God justly, or that God, who has become both the just one and the justifier in allowing his Son to take our place, we stand in Christ. It's one or the other. We will bear the wrath of our sin, or we will stand justified before Christ. And Paul is after, with no apology, he's after you. He wants you to trust in Christ. God, who inspired Paul to write this, I can say without any hesitation, he is freely offering for you to trust in Christ. He took our condemnation on his shoulders. He bore it in whole. And I hope that makes your heart leap with joy as you realize that. And I hope it convicts you to believe with all your heart that Jesus is the Savior of the world, who died on the cross for your sin and for mine, and that through him we can have life. Let's pray. Father, through this difficult passage, we do see your justice and your goodness and your mercy and your grace. And I pray that not one person would leave here not understanding your grace, not still under your wrath. I pray that you would use your word in our hearts to show us that we are thirsty and that you have provided water and that we are in need and you have provided salvation. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.